don't think we need to introduce David. I think we all know him. His topic, sadly enough, the last topic of the day, is God's words. God's words. David.
Before I begin, I want to bring some love and greetings from your brethren. The Allentown class as a whole sent their love. I had special love and greetings from Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman. Spoke to them yesterday. Also, Brother George and Sister Laurel and Sister Jennifer Young. George is ill today. Otherwise, they would have been here. Also, many of you know Brother Wilbert Wahi in our class. He has pneumonia right now. He's very ill and can well use your prayers. God's words. I want to ask you a question I'd like you to think about for 30 seconds or so. Why do you believe the Bible is God's revelation of himself? Why do you believe the Bible is God's word? Each of you obviously do believe it. The Bible shapes your view of the world. It directs your thinking in moral and ethical matters. It molds your expectations for the future. It instructs you how to build relationships, and it directs who you worship. Brethren, what you and I are becoming is solely dictated by what we read there. So back to the question. Why do you believe that the Bible is God's revelation of himself? Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, because probably there's a lot of reason, but I'm going to share my reason. And it's the answer that best satisfies me. We have derived from the Bible a portrait of God. Now, this portrait is a portrait that God has revealed about himself. It's an incomplete portrait. How can you describe the infinite? But a portrait nevertheless. And this portrait of God, of Jehovah, is so beautiful. It is so rich with detail. So supreme in its description of God's character and plan for the future that I believe it is beyond imperfect and transitory man to construct. That's why I believe that the Bible is God's word, is God's revelation. Perhaps Jesus suggested this when he said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Two items Jesus gives in this verse here. Ye shall know the truth. I understand Jesus here to be saying that there is something in the doctrines of the truth which are self-identifying, giving us unmistakable evidence of their truthfulness. We have things like this in mathematics. For any of you who remember your mathematics instruction, there was something called an axiom. Remember that word? An axiom is a self-evident truth. It's just there. Like, this is a point, and a line is a whole bunch of points strung together. These are axioms, self-evident truths. Jesus says that the truth in the Bible is like that. Now, obviously, when the world looks at the Bible, they don't say, oh, self-evident truth, axiomatic truth, this must be God's word. They don't say that at all. Many of them reject it. But you don't. I don't. What's the difference? Brethren, the difference is faith. We are reading with a desire to know God, a desire to be made like him. And when you approach the Bible with this humble and submissive standpoint, things leap out at you. Truth leaps out at you. I remember the first time I read The Divine Plan of the Ages. And this was about 4 years after I had actually met brethren for the first time. But the witnesses scared me off for some period of time. But the first time I read The Divine Plan, I said, like many of you, oh, this is the truth. You knew it. You absolutely knew it. Jesus also says, the truth shall make you free, the second thing. Aside from the unmistakableness of the truth, there is an important consequence of finding it. It frees you. From what? From error and the prison of erroneous ideas. Brethren, God's word is like that. It contains these beautiful truths, and indeed a spectrum. It's a well. The more you plumb it, the more truth that you find. That's why I like the opening hymn so much. Always a rich new gem appears. I mean, there's some of you out in this audience that have been walking the narrow way for 40, 50, 60 years. Are you still finding new truths? Are you still finding new things about God's character and his plan? Of course you are. That revelation is continuing. Brethren, the divine character and the divine plan meet the criteria of truth that Jesus suggested here. I have no doubt about the truth of the divine plan. Now, this doesn't mean I don't have a million little questions about the details. We all do. We don't have all truth. We continue to learn. We continue to refine our ideas to see more deeply into the shadows and to the details of it. But just because we don't possess all knowledge doesn't change my conviction that we've got the truth. Now, having established what I think is one essential answer to my opening question, why do you believe? We're going to spend the rest of our time this afternoon investigating some, I think, inspiring details of God's Word. These things are non-essentials. These aren't the things that necessarily we have to use to convince ourselves that the Bible is God's Word. But they are details that show the awesomeness of God's power. The overruling providence that when he had men write down the words and even the letters that have come to us in the original manuscripts, at least the copies of the original manuscripts, that there were hidden things of God in those words and letters that only now, in recent years, our men begin to seeing the details of. I called my discourse God's Words, and I guess it may be painfully obvious that God's Word is made up of words. But consider, once again, the process by which the Bible came about. God inspired men to write down these words. Now, in some cases, God dictated the words. For example, when Moses wrote down the Mosaic Law, it was word for word what God wanted. In other cases, it would seem that God gave prophets a vision that they wrote in their own words. Consider the visions of Daniel and John. They're describing what they saw. In still other cases, God inspired the hearts of godly men, out of which beautiful expressions of praise in the form of poetry and songs were the result. The Psalms are another example of this. And yet one more example of the type of words we find in the Bible, we have what seems to be nothing more than dry factual histories, which at times seem almost uninspired. Observe the long lists of genealogies and the straightforward accounts of Israel's war and kings. So this is the variety that we find within the Bible. Now, you may be able to characterize how the Bible came into existence with yet other ways or descriptions of how God's inspiration worked. But the point we wish to suggest is that no matter how the Bible came to be written by any of these methods or others, we must never forget it was powerfully overruled and guided by God's Holy Spirit. So what came to be the Holy Scriptures was different than any other exposition on the face of the earth. I want to repeat that. The Scriptures are different from any other exposition on the face of the earth. And that's part of what we want to share with you, some of the things that we've discovered in our studies just in recent weeks. Our first part is we're going to take some lessons from names. Now, Bible students seem at times to be singularly interested and fascinated with Bible names. If you approach some scriptural subject to study, you run to the dictionary right away and find out, well, what does this name mean, and how does the meaning of this name affect what we're studying here? Well, in point of fact, that names in the Bible almost always carry meaning which contribute to our understanding of a type or a shadow or even a prophecy that's given. Take, for example, Isaiah. Isaiah had two sons. Anybody remember what the names of his two sons were? If anybody gets this, I'll be impressed. The name of one son was Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and the name of the other son was Shior Jeshub. Now, Maher Shalal Hashbaz Baz means hasten quickly to the spoil. It was a name that God directed and overruled Isaiah to give to his son because it depicted that overthrow and despoiling of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. It was a prophetic name. The name of his second son was Shior Jeshub. That means a mere remnant will return. So you have one son reckoning the judgment and the other son representing the hope for a return of coming back. This is just an example of how names are used in the scripture over and over and over and over again. They almost always have meaning. And when God changes names, that in itself is a signal that there's probably a great deal more meaning there that we should look closely at it. Well, we're going to look at some names, and I think it's a good time for us to have our handouts given to the brethren here. We're going to look at some names to start out our talk, particularly name changes. There's two handouts here. There's a large one and a small one. We're going to use the small one for some name value calculation we're going to do a little bit later. We're going to start by considering the name change of Abram and Sarai, better known to us as Abraham and Sarah. The word Abram, which is the original name, means high father. Sarai means dominative. Now, in your handout, you'll see that I've given the Hebrew construction of those names. Now, most of us are not Hebrew and Greek scholars, so that is the reason why we wanted to have a handout for everybody. You'll notice that as you get this, that you see that the word Abram, or the name Abram, is comprised of four Hebrew letters. And the letters are given there as Aleph, Beth, Resh, and Mem. Incidentally, Hebrew is read in a direction just the opposite to what you and I are used to. We read from left to right. Hebrew is from right to left. So if any of you have Hebrew interlinear translations, you know, like our Greek interlinear, like the diglot, if you've got Hebrew interlinear, when you look at the interlinear, you've got to start at the right-hand column and work your way to the left. That's awkward for us that are used to going the other way around. So you see that the Aleph, letter Aleph, as the first letter of Abraham's name is all the way to the right. Likewise, Sarai, three Hebrew letters, Sin, Resh, and Yod. Now, it came about that in God's dealing with Abraham, that he wanted to change Abraham's name. And the reason for that is that he was in the process of concluding a covenant with Abraham. And I think it's important to recognize that it was a process. God did not all at once say, all right, I have a covenant. This covenant was suggested and then reiterated and reiterated and reiterated and reiterated seven or perhaps even eight times until finally, after Abraham endured a very difficult test of being asked to sacrifice his only son and shown that it was faithful, it was given in its final form. So the Abrahamic covenant sort of grew over a period of time. But the Abrahamic covenant, as you know, is perhaps the most important covenant in the Bible, at least with respect to our holy calling and to the identification of Messiah. If anybody doesn't have a handout, would you raise your hand? I want to make sure that we get everybody. And again, you should have two, a large one and a small one. Now, I have a copy here, so I'm going to be able to follow along with you. You see there Abram and Sarai. Right below that, you see the names being changed. The change, of course, was given in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5 for Abraham and verse 15 for Sarah. Abraham means father of multitudes, and how appropriate this name change was. Because what did the Abrahamic covenant guarantee? It guaranteed a seed that would bring life to multitudes. All families of the earth would be blessed by that seed. So Abraham had the wonderful distinction of being in the line, as it were, to provide that seed which eventually became Christ. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, would also include the church. Now, how was Abraham or Abram's name changed in the spelling? Do you notice there that in the case of Abram, all that God did is insert the letter He? You see the little arrow pointing to where the He is? It's spelled Aleph, Beth, Resh, He, Mem. Where wasn't He before, God put it in. Interestingly enough, it's the very same letter that God introduces into Sarah's name, which means mistress or princess. The idea here is that a female noble, there's nobility. And so not only do we have Abraham as father of multitudes, but there's a nobility about that. And indeed, is there not a nobility about the Abrahamic covenant? Are you going to be kings, brethren? We're called to be kings and priests. It's a noble calling. So the change from Sarah to Sarah implies that, is part of that. The letter He is a letter that I think is very filled with meaning. In English, we have the letter H. Say the word help. Say it. Say the word heal. Observe how your lungs push air out. Heal. Help. There's this breathing that is going on. It is almost as if God is breathing life into the names of Abram, Abraham, and Sarah. Remember God breathed life into Adam? Into his nostrils he breathed the breath of life. There's this vivifying influence. And this life-giving influence is really what the Abrahamic covenant was all about. And yet there's more, not just this H, but where did this H come from? Notice right below there, the divine name, Jehovah, or some prefer Yahweh. The Hebrew spelling is Yod, He, Va, He. Two H's in Jehovah. As if Jehovah gave of himself that life-giving, that vivifying support to Abraham and Sarah, that they might become, as it were, the parents of multitudes, and bring about that seed. Brethren, these are little tiny details that exist in God's Word, and yet when we look about them and we think of them, we see the fingerprint of God. Let's go on to the next part, Israel. Israel means a prince of God, or he will rule as God. You can see the Hebrew spelling there, Yod, Sin, Resh, Aleph, Lebed. Why did God have this particular name given to Jacob? Incidentally, you remember what happened when Jacob had his name changed? He had been minding his own business, as it were, and all of a sudden he starts wrestling with this man. It says it was an angel. He was wrestling with an angel. It says he wrestled with him, struggled with him all night. Brethren, I don't know what you think, but I think the angel let him win. You think? There was one angel in the time of Sennacherib that destroyed 185,000 soldiers in one night. You think that this angel who was wrestling with Jacob could have put him down, pinned him real fast if he wanted to? Maybe there's a lesson to us, you know, that we should let others win once in a while. Another little picture there, too, is that this was the time, of course, when the angel infers Jacob that God is changing his name to Israel. He touches his hip joint, his thigh joint, and puts it out. Do you ever think what that meant to Abraham for the rest of the life? Before he wrestled with the angel, he walked like this. After he wrestled, he walked like this. Here's a question for us. Is our walk changed when we've met God? Has God affected our walk? Jacob didn't walk the same the rest of his life. When we consecrate and make a covenant of sacrifice with the Lord in accord with Romans 12:1, our walk should not be the same. Not that we should be spiritually limping, but we ought to be changed, just as Jacob was, because we are part of spiritual Israel at that point. We think that the spelling of Israel here is highly symbolic, because at Israel, at this name change, we have a junction in the way that God deals. Before that, God was dealing with these faithful patriarchs of the past. From Israel onward, he now is dealing with a tribe, with a nation. His dealings are completely different. That's why you see in the chart, there's the patriarchal age, and then there's the Jewish age. There's a change that takes place there. So how interesting it is when we start looking at these letters which mark Israel, we find that in every case of these letters, that they encompass all of the patriarchs and matriarchs that immediately preceded Jacob. You know, we started out with Abraham and Sarah. They had their son, Isaac, who married Rebekah. And they had their son, Jacob, who married Rachel and Leah. And there you have all of the marital arrangements. Look once again at these letters. The letter Yod is the first letter of Jacob and Isaac. Sometimes you hear Jacob pronounce Jacob or Isaac. You remember Prime Minister Rabin? His first name was Yitzhak, Isaac, Yitzhak Rabin. Started with a Yod. The Sin is the first letter of Sarah. Resh is the first letter of Rebekah and Rachel. Aleph is the first letter of Abraham, and Lamed is the first letter of Leah. All of the patriarchs and matriarchs wrapped up in this, as if to say, yes, we have a dispensational change, but look at the faithfulness from whence it came. These are beautiful details. But they are beautiful and thrilling only by virtue of the faith that we have in the overruling providences of God. Let us go on to the next item, the book of Esther. The book of Esther is interesting as books in the catalog of the Old Testament. All of the books in the Old Testament, except Esther, have the divine name overtly existing in it. The divine name, of course, being Jehovah or Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. Only in the book of Esther is this name never mentioned. It has led some to wonder whether the book of Esther should be included in the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, it turns out that the name is, in fact, there in the form of acrostics. Now, acrostics, we would probably feel more comfortable today using the word acronym. You know what an acronym is? It is a word that is made up from the first letter of a group of words. Let me give you an example. You've heard of a laser, right? We have laser printers and whatnot. Laser is an acronym. It comes from light amplification of stimulated emission of radiation, LASER. Back in World War II, there was the WACS, Women's Army Corps. You know what NATO is. We talk about NATO all the time. North American Treaty Organization. These are all acronyms. That's all an acrostic is. Now, an acrostic doesn't have the one limitation of an acronym. It doesn't have to be the first letter. It can also be the last letter. The only requirement is that they need to be consecutive words. Now, in the book of Esther, someone discovered some time ago, and I don't know if it goes all the way back to the Jewish scholars who discovered it. I didn't check the history of it. But they discovered that the divine name does, in fact, appear on four different occasions in the book of Esther. And there in your notes, you see them. First of all, in Esther chapter 1, verse 20, "And when the king's decree for which he shall make shall be published throughout the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husband's honor, both small and great." Now, those words, "all the wives shall give," in the Hebrew, have an acrostic. And there you have the Hebrew there. Notice where the arrows are. The name of God exists there, only it's spelled backwards. Instead of YHWH, it's HWHY. In Esther chapter 5, verse 4, "And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Here the acrostic occurs again, but this time Jehovah's name is spelt forwards, or normal. YHWH. Again, look at the arrows in your handouts. In Esther 5:13 and Esther 7:7, now we have the letters at the end of the words instead of the front of the words. Esther 5:13, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. It is the last letter of those four consecutive words. And finally, in Esther 7:7, we'll take the time to read it. It is the last letter, but in a forwards direction. So God's Holy Spirit would appear to have overruled to produce these acrostics in four different ways. As the first letter of four words, backwards and forwards, and as the last letter of four words, backwards and forwards. God has placed his name and his print upon the book of Esther. Moving on, the writing above the head of Jesus. Now, this is a bit speculative because we don't have a Hebrew rendition or at least an authoritative document that describes exactly what was written in Hebrew above Jesus' name. John 19, verses 19 and 20 say, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title was then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, some Messianic Jews, that is, Jews that have espoused Christianity, looked at this, and they said, if the writing in Hebrew above Jesus' head said, Jesus of Nazareth and the King of the Jews, the Bible doesn't say that. The word and is missing. But if that word and was included, then what would be written in Jesus would have an acrostic in it. It would have the name of Jehovah. And again, there you see what they suggested the writing would be. Again, this is a suggestion. We can't prove this, but I like the implications of it. YHWH, Jehovah. If true, isn't that inspiring? I mean, to imagine our Lord crucified as a blasphemer between two thieves and having this writing above the head and somebody looking up and all of a sudden recognizing the name of Jehovah above the Passover lamb. Gives goosebumps to consider the possibilities. Let's go on to our next item. Truth. The Hebrew word for truth is this word here, Aleph Mem Tav. It's Strong's 371. The all-encompassing nature of truth is suggested by this, I believe, God-overruled choice of spelling of the word. This word starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. It ends with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. Just as Aleph and Tav encompasses the whole Hebrew alphabet, so truth encompasses all things. Furthermore, the letter in the middle is the letter Mem, which is the beginning of the word Messiah, as though the center of truth or truth centers on the Messiah. And there you have Aleph, Mem, Tav, truth in Hebrew. And yet there's one more observation we might make. The letter Aleph is the first letter of several of God's titles you see there in the box. Elohim, El, El Shaddai, Adonai. I've given the Strong's number in case you want to look it up and check it. If you take the Aleph out of the word truth, what do you get? You get another word. There's one more letter that's added, but the word means death. When you take God out of our looking for the truth, searching for the truth, yearning after the truth, you don't get life. You're almost like saying you don't get the breathing, but you have the word for death. One more item going on from here, which is not in your notes, the name of Adam. Adam is spelled Aleph Daleth Mem, A-D-M, if you want to anglicize them. This is an interesting sequence. I think it's interesting because it may be suggestive and further identifying of Jesus as the Messiah. The Apostle Paul called Jesus the second Adam, the last Adam. And Jesus is many times in the scriptures identified with David, last of all by himself in Revelation 22:16. We can make an interesting association then with these letters. Aleph, Daleth, Mem. Adam, David, Messiah. There is the progression from the very beginning, the first Adam, to the last Adam, the second Adam, and the covenant of David for a kingdom, the association with David as a savior, as a redeemer, is made as well. We're now going to go to part two of our talk, and we're going to discuss a subject called gematria. Did I get it right, Russ? Gematria? I've had trouble saying this word all day. Gematria is a very old subject. It's not new. In fact, it existed in ancient times in the original languages. We have specific characters that we use for numbers. R 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 0. Using special characters for numbers is a relatively recent invention. It came from the Arabic characters. In ancient times, they didn't have that. If you wanted to write a number in ancient times, you had to pick one of the letters of the Hebrew or Greek alphabet. And so, as a result, what this opened up, this particular mechanism called gematria, is that you could apply values to words, or to expressions, groups of words, or to verses in the scriptures. And different students, going back some time, have noticed that the numerical values of many of these words looked meaningful, looked symbolic. And the more studying they did, the more convinced they were that they had found yet another way in which the hand of God is seen in the scriptures. Let's take the word Jesus here. Now, you have all been given your small little handout, which gives the Greek and Hebrew gematria. I'm going to say a little bit more about that as we go on. But let's work an example that shows how this gematria works and some of the interesting results that come up. You see in your worksheet there, your handout, the Greek spelling of Jesus is iota, eta, sigma, omicron, epsilon, sigma. Incidentally, sigma has two forms. It has a form that's used within words and a final form. If you take the numerical values of these letters, let's do it. What's the numerical value of iota? 8. Eta? Or I'm sorry, 10. 8? Eta? 8? There's no relationship between eta and 8. That's a coincidence. Sigma? 200. Omicron? 70. Upsilon? And the final sigma? 200. What do they add up to? 8, 8, 8. What does 8 represent in the scriptures? Okay, perfection, new life, resurrection life, change of life. Jesus was resurrected on the eighth day. Right? Isn't that right? We normally think it's the first day of the week, but it's also the eighth day of the week. Circumcision for Hebrew children takes place on the eighth day. It represents their acceptance as children of Abraham, and qualification for the Abrahamic promises. Very interesting number that comes up, 888. And yet, it's not the only place where it occurs. Again, this is not part of your handout, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, these words within that verse, "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." What are those words talking about? Who are those words talking about? Jesus, right? If you take the gematria value of those words, you get 8 times 888. That's what it comes out to. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You take the gematria value of that entire verse, it's 10 times 888. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. These words within that. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made of woman. The gematria value of those words is 8 times 888. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. As a lamb led to the slaughter, or as a lamb to the slaughter he was led, and as a ewe before her shearers. Now this is Hebrew now. The Hebrew value of those words is 888. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The gematria value of that verse is 8888. 4 8s. This is a coincidence, right? Wrong. I don't believe it is. Let's go on and do another example here with Jesus again. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus compared his coming crucifixion with the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. And in doing so, he was making a beautiful type. He was the sin bearer, just as that copper serpent was the means by which if the people looked at it, they could survive the bites from the fiery serpents. So looking at Jesus would enable you to gain life as well. This is the Hebrew gematria now. The word for serpent here, incidentally, I got these backwards in my columns here, but it doesn't matter what order you add them in. What is the value for sin? 300. For chet, 8. And for nun, 50. What does it add up to? 358. Now, the word Messiah starts out with the letter chet, 8 again. Yod, 10. Sin, 300. Mem, 40. Add that up. 358. Coincidence, right? We already know from our study of the doctrines of the scriptures that these two are equivalent. Now we apply this very ancient art of gematria and we find that they are numerically equivalent. I don't think it's a coincidence. Incidentally, I have another item here too. You may have noticed this. I don't know if it was in some of the reprints or in the Morton Brothers, or I'm not sure just where this came from. I'd heard brethren talking about it before. But in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 through 20, we have the verses that we use we ascribe to the Great Pyramid. Remember it says there, In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, and it shall be for a sign and witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord, because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, he shall deliver them. If you take the gematria values of all of those Hebrew letters and add them up, what you get is 5,449. The original height of the Great Pyramid from its base to the original platform was 5,449 pyramid inches. Interesting, huh? Coincidence? Let's go on to a number that Bible students really like, 144,000. This is a very significant number to us. It is given overtly in the book of Revelation. We understand it to refer to those saints who make their calling and election sure, those who show in their reflection of their character, the character of Jesus and the character of God. These are the ones who receive the divine nature. A very little flock, a very special group. And the number 144,000 and its factors, 144, appear in the scriptures in many different ways. As you know, Brother Fry, very early on, taught me that wonderful little tidbit, the answer to the question, how many Ark of the Covenants can you fit in the Most Holy? The answer is 144. Exactly. That's just one of numerous examples that a lot of different brethren have noticed in their studies. Well, gematria seems to confirm that this is a significant number that the overruling providence of God has given us. In Romans chapter 11, verse 7, there is this expression, the elect. Let's add it up. What's the value for eta? Eight? Epsilon? Kappa? Lambda? Omicron? Gamma? Eta. Add it up. 144. Coincidence, right? Acts chapter 17, verse 29. The divine nature. There's the word. The theon. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. The value for theta. 9. Eta. Iota. Omicron. 70. And nun. 50. Add that up. 144. This is getting dull, isn't it? You know what's going to happen. Well, this will be a little different here for this next one here. A, B, C. Ah, lost myself in my notes. This is from Habakkuk 1:12, everlasting. And I forget what these letters are. I'm only now learning. I learned more Hebrew letters this past week than I have in my whole life. Mem, Dalef, and Kuf. Thank you, Bob. So that's 44 and 100. That's 144. Let's go back to Greek. I'm a little more comfortable with that. Believers, 1 Timothy 4:12. Pi is 80. Iota is 10. Sigma, 200. Tau, 300. Omega 800 and Nun 50. This time you get 1,440, or 144 times 10. Again, there's that factor of 144. And because of time, Romans 9:11 also comes out to 1440. All right, you can do this yourself. I give in your handout more examples because I want to make sure that you understand what has just, as the expression goes, knocked my socks off. That these are not isolated coincidences that just happen to work. It works again and again and again. And in the research that I've done, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, notice, 1 Timothy 1:9, a holy calling, 144 times 2. Revelation 2:17, a new name, 144 times 3. Matthew 3:16, Spirit, 144 times 4. 1 Peter 5:2, the flock of God, 144 times 6. And on and on and on it goes, all the way down to Matthew 5:12, the entire verse, 144 times 93. Coincidence, right? Brethren, what this study has done for me, it has impressed me with just how overpowering and all-encompassing and all-guiding has been God in putting together this divine plan and putting together the scriptures. This subject of gematria, there's quite a few reference sources that are available to go on, but let me tell you that pages and thousands of pages have been written by individuals who have investigated this that convince me that there's something there. Now, I would suggest to you, as I said at the beginning, that this is a non-essential. We don't need to know these things to make our calling and election sure. In fact, there are far more important things in our walking the footsteps of Jesus than these things. But these things are indeed impressive. And I've given you enough information where you can go home and maybe play with a few words yourself and see what you come up with. I dare say, I think that you'll probably find further confirmations of this. One note on the back. I've given the Greek and Hebrew gematria, and there's a note in the bottom. You'll notice in the Greek that the numbers 6 and 90 are missing. Now, the reference sources that I looked at indicated that there were characters that the Greeks used for 6 and 90, but they weren't characters that were generally used in Hebrew writing. And so when we were applying the rules to the Bible, that we don't need them to go forward. In a discussion I had with Bob Gray this afternoon. He had some information that suggested that the final form of the S was, in fact, the number 6. And that was a little bit different from what I read in one of my sources. I want to call this to your attention because I think that there's still some sorting out that needs to be done with respect to that final form. Do both sigmas represent 200, or does the final sigma, which may in fact be called stigma, again, that's something I have to follow up, represent a 6? I have to iron this out in my own studies a little bit, and I wanted to leave you with that thought so that you would be aware of it as well. We obviously don't have time to go into any other subjects on this, but there is one more coding technique that is being voraciously studied by Hebrew scholars right now, and it's called ELS, equidistant letter sequences. With the advent of computers, they were looking at the Hebrew scriptures and picking out every, let's give an example, every second letter, every fifth letter, every tenth letter, every hundredth letter, and seeing if they could find anything significant there. The bottom line is they seem to have found significant things. There is a number of Jewish people, Jewish scholars in Israel that are working on this, as well as some in this country. There was an article written in a statistical science magazine in 1994 that was peer-reviewed, and they couldn't find any fault with it, that suggested that what they were finding could not be explained in any other way other than design. Now, a lot of the mathematicians, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want any part of it. But that article...